As we announced this morning, we'd like to talk this evening about the topic of snake handling, or serpent handling, as it is often caused by those who practice it. There's a tragic story just a couple of weeks ago, you may have seen in the newspaper or seen online, of an evangelist in the Appalachian Mountains, I believe it was in West Virginia, who was handling snakes at a service, a religious service. Was bitten on the thigh by a rattlesnake, returned home and thought he was going to be okay, but he died later that evening. As strange as these things seem to us, they are practiced at some limited level by different individuals in different parts of the country. Please don't misunderstand anything I say this evening. We are in no way making fun are having fun in any way with those who practice such things, but just use this incident to talk a little bit about this, about the kind of things that would cause individuals to believe and to practice these things. Certainly, as God said to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And we should not make fun or take light in any way or make fun in any way of individuals in their practices. In fact, as strange even as it is to us, it is a very sad thing indeed that people are ignorant of God's word and ignorant of what the Bible really teaches. And I'm sure many of them are very sincere in their practices, otherwise they would not do things that to us seem so silly or so ridiculous or so foolhardy. And yet it is done in the name of religion. So we'll talk a little bit about it this evening. I thought it was interesting as I began. I really hadn't ever investigated this much. And so this week I did a little bit of investigation. And so you get the fruits of that this evening for whatever it is worth. Snake handling, or as the practitioners like to refer to it, because the word serpent is in the King James Bible, and most of them are very use the King James Bible, the old King James Bible exclusively. And so because the word serpent is used in the old King James Bible, they prefer that term, serpent handling, to snake handling. But it is a religious practice in a small number of what we would call Pentecostal churches in our country. Also a few, very few, as far north as Canada. Most of them are in the eastern United States, most of them in the Appalachian Mountains, scattered, I am told, from churches in central Florida all the way up to Virginia and Ohio, but mostly in the Appalachian Mountain region. The history of this goes back to a man, at least the modern history of it. I don't know enough about the history to suggest that this was not tried or this was not believed in different ages by different individuals. But what we know of what we would call the more modern movement concerning snake handling apparently goes back to an individual by the name of George Went Hensley. This picture is not George Hensley. It's just one I pulled off the internet this week. But George Hensley introduced snake handling into the religious organization that he was a part of called the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. The reason I include Cleveland, Tennessee is that's a particular group connected with the Churches of God. There are several Church of God denominations, and one of the smaller Pentecostal groups of the Church of God is called Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, and so that's a specific group within that larger denomination. And so George Hensley was a part of that denomination, and he began snake handling, introducing snake handling earlier in the 20th century. Later, because of disapproval by the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, he left and started his own group and later died as a result of a snake bite. Another evangelist, James Miller, also about the same time, and I didn't have a part of the country for Mr. Miller, claimed to receive a revelation that God had instructed him to handle snakes in a similar manner. These two groups later connected with each other and had some connection later, I am told. In our day and time, I am told that there are about 50 to 100 churches or local congregations which still practice snake handling. But there's only a total, I'm told, of between 1,000 and 5,000 members. So you can do the division, and you can see, depending upon how many people there are and how many churches there really are, most of the ones that I read about, the congregations were 35 and 50 and 60 people, very small congregations, again, most of them in the Appalachian Mountain areas. And certainly there are risks. This death a couple of weeks ago is certainly not the first one. In fact, there have been a number through the years. George Hensley himself, as we mentioned, some give him the title of the founder of the movement, at least the founder of the modern movement, died in 1955 as a result of a snake bite. Another individual about the same age, John Wayne Brown, died in 1998 as a result of a snake bite. His wife had died 3 years earlier as a result of snake bite. Max Wolford is the evangelist that died just a couple of weeks ago, 2012, in West Virginia. And Max's own father had died at the age of 39 in 1983 as a result of a snake bite. There have been, I am told, 60 documented deaths in the 20th and early part of the 21st century. So since this movement began in the late 1800s, but really the early 1900s, so in the last 100 years, even among a small number of people who practice this religion, a fairly small number, as we think it's not millions and millions of people who practice it, but a few thousand who have practiced it, there have been 60 documented deaths among these groups in the last 100 years. Basically, the reason they do this, their doctrinal beliefs, they come, as I said, from a background of what we would call the Pentecostal or holiness movement, believing in tongue speaking, believing in modern day miracles, believing in modern day healings. And yet they take, in some ways, I would suggest to you, and I would suggest to others who might draw away from handling snakes, I think that the one thing they have to offer is that I think in some ways they're more consistent than the others. We'll look at the passage of Scripture in just a moment from Mark chapter 16 that talks about those who drink deadly things or those who take up snakes. It will no wise hurt them. The Pentecostal movement often uses that passage in Mark 16. And they like the part that says, these signs will follow them that believe. They quote that all the time as proof of their movement, that the signs of miracles, the signs of wonders, the signs of these miraculous things were to continue. So they like the part of the passage in Mark that says, these signs shall follow them that believe. They don't like the part that says, they shall take up deadly things, or that they are bitten, they will not be hurt. So most of the Pentecostals don't pick up snakes. Most don't drink deadly things, as some of these have done. And yet, and so in this sense, I suppose these folks are being more consistent, taking God's word literally, as the rest of the movement says. And so, as we said, snake handling began late 19th century, the early 20th century. And they believe in a literal interpretation of these two passages in particular. The one is, of course, Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 that we'll get to and talk about more in a moment. And the other is in the book of Luke chapter 10. There, of course, Jesus was talking to the 70 that had gone away, and he said that ye shall tread upon serpents and those kind of things. And so that was some instructions that Jesus gave on that occasion to the 70 that he had sent out. Of course, the Mark 16 passage we'll get to more in a moment. They believe it's a sign of faith to handle snakes or to drink poison. They say if you take the Bible literally, if you believe the Bible literally, then it says here that if these signs would follow those that believe, these signs would continue with those who believe. And it says if we drink any deadly thing, it's not going to hurt us. And if we take up snakes, they're not going to hurt us. And so they see it as an act of faith, a proving of their faith, a demonstration of their faith, a demonstration that God is still working among them, that they take up these snakes. And they do it often as a part of their service. They will have a religious service, I am told, and they will have their singing, and they will have their Bible study, and they will have their tongue speaking, and yet then they will have a box of snakes, and all the members will gather around, and they will take up snakes and prove that God is with them by their lack of fear in taking up these snakes. To some, not to all, but to some, handling snakes is required as an evidence of salvation. They believe, in other words, if you're truly saved, if you're truly a believer, and you truly have the kind of faith that you should have, then you will take up snakes and prove your faith. If one is bitten, it is generally interpreted as a lack of faith or a failure to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Snake bite victims usually do not seek medical help, but they look to God for their healing. As we said earlier, Wolford, after he was bitten a couple weeks ago, one of the members of the church, I believe it was his sister that was in attendance that night, said that he went home. He had been bitten before. He had been bitten on multiple occasions before. And so this was not something new to him. He thought he would go home and that everything would be okay. But he waited too long to go to the hospital. He waited several hours, and by the time that he had become very, very sick, he was taken to the hospital, and by then it was too late. Serpent handling, is it from heaven or men? That's just a little bit of the background. As I said, I'm a novice in the history of it. But the more important question for us is of course, the doctrinal issue. Is serpent handling from heaven or from men? Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, for a moment, and notice what Jesus says here. This, of course, was the very last week in the life of Jesus. And Jesus had just cleansed the temple in the verses above this. And in verse 23, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to Jesus and asked him the question, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" He had just thrown the money changers and those that were selling sheep and animals from the temple. And they asked the question, "By what authority do you do this? And who gave you this authority?" And we would say that that's a fair question. It's a fair question to ask, by what authority we do. In fact, we should ask that question all the time. We should ask that of each other. We should ask that of our religious friend. And so we ask that question tonight. By what authority does anyone do anything? And of course, Jesus answered by telling them, "I will tell you if you will answer me a question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men?" And of course, in the story, they did not want to answer it because they said, "If we say it's from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you obey it? If he say it from men," because they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes held John to be a prophet. But it's still a fair question. And Jesus gives us the parameters. Really, when he asked them the question, "I have a question for you. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men?" And we should ask that about everything that we practice. Snake handling, is it from heaven or from men? The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, is it from heaven or men? Singing, is it from heaven or men? Authority for having a church building, is it from heaven or from men? Water fountains, is it from heaven or from men? We should have authority for everything we do. Some may come under the general head of generic authority. Some may be specific authority. Maybe those are things we need to talk about more. But the truth is that whatever we do, Jesus, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we should be able to study Scripture and have an answer as to why we are doing what we are doing and have authority for that. And remember, just because a practice seems strange to us does not mean it's not from God. Just because snake handling or serpent handling is strange to us doesn't mean that God hasn't commanded it. Maybe God has commanded it. There are some other practices that seem strange. In the Old Testament, God told his people Israel to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. And in certain cultures, that was very strange. In fact, many of the Gentile people made fun of the Jews because they circumcised their sons. How barbaric! And some people still say that today when you talk about the circumcision of boys. We don't keep it as a religious practice, but just in general circles today, sometimes people talk about circumcision, and some have stopped doing it, even for medical reasons. That's barbaric. That's a terrible thing to do. And so some people just would cringe in that way. And some people cringed in ancient times when they found out that the Jews circumcised. But whether barbaric to them or in their interpretation, whether it seemed unusual or silly or strange to them, it was still a commandment of God, whether they understood it or not. Today, to some people, we don't think of it as being strange because we do it so often. It becomes so commonplace to us. I've wondered sometimes if someone came into our assembly, if they were dropped in from the moon. Most people, even today, that walk into our assembly, they understand what communion is. Most people have gone to church and understand what eating this bread and drinking this cup is all about. It's not strange to them. But I've wondered if someone was dropped in from outer space and had never seen this before, and they seeing us sitting around, passing around this bread. I thought this was church. They're worshiping God. Why are they eating this little? Why are they pinching off this bread and eating it? Why are they drinking that little bit of grape juice? What's that all about? That seems strange. All these people eating this little bit and sipping this little bit. At some level, we can understand why in the first century, when it was a brand new practice, again, some of the Gentiles, some of the unbelievers, the circulation went around, the gossip went around that Christians were cannibals. The Gentiles had heard, the Romans, the unbelievers had heard that the Christians were having assemblies and they were eating the flesh of the Son of God. They're cannibals. That was the rumor. Well, we can see why that would seem very strange to them. Or what about just in our own day and time? People walk into our assembly and we don't use instruments of music and they think that's very strange because everyone else, just about everyone else does. And so my point is just simply, just because a practice is strange to us doesn't mean it's unscriptural or that it shouldn't be questioned. And so we need to remember to find authority for everything we do. Turn over to the book of Mark for a moment and notice the end of Mark chapter 16. And there's a couple reasons I want to look at this. And of course, it fits in directly with what we're talking about this evening. But also it's raised, as we said, even among our friends who are not serpent handlers or snake handlers. This passage is often used, and it's good for us to know and to have an answer about it. And so begin at verse 9. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "Now when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told them that he had been with..." She went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. Notice that we're going to know more about that in a moment. But they disbelieved. Verse 12, "And after these things he was manifest in another form to 2 of them as they walked on their way unto the country. And they went away and they told it to the rest, neither believed they them. And afterwards he was manifest unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. And in my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they eat any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. And they shall drink any deadly thing. It shall no wise hurt them. And they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen." And so here we see the end of the book of Mark. And we said this passage is applicable not only to the subject tonight of handling serpents, but as I said earlier, to just the general topic of dealing with our Pentecostal friends. Because our Pentecostal friends, even those that don't handle serpents, will use this as a proof passage, as a proof text, that we are to still have signs today. They use verse 17 as their proof. And they say in verse 17, "And these signs shall," future tense, "shall accompany them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it'll not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Okay? I've had this question asked me. Here it says, the signs will accompany those who believe. You're still a believer today. Are you a believer? Yes. It says the signs will accompany those who believe. So what do you say about that? How do you answer that argument that these signs were still to follow them that believe? The first time I was approached that as a young preacher, I didn't know what to say. I knew I didn't believe in modern day miracles, but I didn't know how to answer it. How would you answer it? How do we answer this passage that signs are supposed to follow those who believe? And in my name, they're going to cast out demons. They're going to speak in tongues. And so it's used often as a proof text today. But notice the context. As we often say, context, context, context. And notice the context. And notice the emphasis in the context on their lack of belief. Verse 11 says, Jesus had risen on the first day of the week, and he appeared to Mary, and Mary went to them that had been with him, and they mourned and they wept, and they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they what? They disbelieved. They disbelieved. He went to them, she went to them, she had seen the Lord, she went to them, and they didn't believe. Notice the theme of these last verses of Mark. And then in verse 13 we see, afterwards he was manifest to, verse 12 and 13, in another form, he was manifest to two of them that were walking in the way into the country. That story is told in more detail, the ones who were traveling to Emmaus in the book of Luke. But he says here, he appeared to them, and they went, and they told the rest. But verse 13 says what? They neither believed him. They didn't believe him. And then Jesus appeared to them. Jesus appeared to the 11. And it said he upbraided them. Your version may read differently. It may say reproached or rebuked. They had heard the report of the women of Mary. They didn't believe. They had heard the report of the two that had walked with him on the road to Emmaus and came back and said, we've seen the Lord, and they didn't believe. Now Jesus appears to them and he upbraids them. He rebukes them for their lack of belief. And he says to them, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. What's the context of Mark chapter 16? The context of Mark chapter 16 is Jesus' appearance to his disciples, the lack of belief on the part of his disciples, his ones that were closest to him, the apostles, and how that they did not believe when several came and told them of what was going on. And Jesus appeared to them and upbraided them because of their unbelief. And now he says to them, I'm sending you in the world. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel. Who is that commissioned to, first of all and primarily? It's to the apostles. And then he says, these signs will follow those who believe. What's his emphasis? You, the apostles, the 11, I'm sending you forth with a commission, and you're going to be able to do things if you'll believe. You get rid of this unbelief out of your heart. You believe in me, and you trust in what I've told you, and I'm going to send you forth. These signs will follow those that believe. Talking about the apostles. Context, the apostles. Context, context, context. And then he says, in my name they'll do this, 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 and this, including taking up deadly things and drinking poison and speaking in tongues and healing. And then in verses 19 and 20 he says, after these things he was received up. In verse 20, they went forth. Who is the they? The apostles. And so they went forth preaching everywhere just like he said to do, and doing those signs that confirm the word, the proving of the word, the confirming of the message that they would preach and that they would take into the world. And so we see a number of examples of how this happened. Peter and John went into the temple in Acts chapter 3 and they healed a man that had been lame. In Acts chapter 9 we see Peter going to Dorcas who had died and raising Dorcas from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, we see now the Apostle Paul, before he was Saul of Tarsus, But now the Lord had appeared to him on the road. He had gone into Damascus. He had been baptized by Ananias. And now the Lord chooses him out and sends him along with Barnabas. And now they are sent out to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, on their first missionary journey, they come to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, the town of Paphos. And there, Elymas, a false teacher, was trying to stop Paul from preaching the gospel, and he struck him blind. They had the miraculous gifts, even we might say negative miraculous gifts. In Acts chapter 14, at Lystra, Paul healed a man that was lame in his feet. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, here was a woman that had a spirit of divination, a young maiden that had a spirit of divination. And she made her masters much money by her soothsaying. And she was pestering Paul, and he got tired of it, and he cast out this demon. Remember, the Lord had said to the apostles in Mark chapter 16, they'll cast out demons. And here's an example of them casting out demons and doing miracles. And in Acts chapter 28, much later in the book, we see that as Paul was being taken to Rome, he was now under guard of the Roman guard, being taken to Rome to stand before Caesar, and they had the shipwrecked, and they were just about thought they were all going to die, but the Lord spared them, and they ended up on this island, and they were gathering sticks to make a fire when a viper, a poisonous snake, came out of the sticks and attached itself to Paul's arm. Remember the story? And Paul just shook it off into the fire. But the natives of the island that knew what kind of snake it was, they were just watching. They were waiting for this man to die. And they said to him, surely the gods have done this. Here is this criminal who has escaped from the sea, but the gods have dealt with him in justice. But he didn't die, and they were amazed. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the fact that these apostles would go forth and they would do miracles, they would heal, they would raise the dead, they would, if they drank deadly things, this was not a test. They didn't go around drinking deadly things to test the Lord. They didn't go around taking up snakes in their services to test the Lord. But if these things happened, and they did happen on occasion, as we see in some of these examples, then it would be proof, as it was to those at this island in the Mediterranean, that this man was special. This man must be from God. This man was bitten by this viper that we know is deadly, and yet he just shook it off into the fire. What's going on with this? It was a sign to show that these individuals truly were from God. Going back to Mark 16, verse 19 and 20 says, so the Lord then, after he had spoken these things, was received up to heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, and they went forth preaching everywhere, confirming the word by the signs that followed. The miracles of the first century had a special purpose. As we see in Mark 16, verse 20, they confirmed the words by the signs that followed. Remember the statement, the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, to give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest haply you drift away from them. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness both by signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Spirit. And so the writer in this context of Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that we have a message that's been confirmed unto us. The word spoken through angels, if the word spoken through angels under the old covenant was proven to be steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation that has been confirmed unto us by these signs and by these miracles? That was the purpose of the signs and the miracles. Jesus had said that in Mark chapter 16. The writer of Hebrews confirms that and talks about that, that these signs and wonders and miracles confirmed and proved this message. It proved the truth of this gospel that had been preached. And so the message has been proven. The message has been confirmed. And so the purpose of the miracles has been fulfilled. The message has been given. The message has been revealed. Paul says in many places, but only one is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, where he talks about it has been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The message of the gospel has been revealed. The message of the gospel has been given. It is a message that still applies to us today. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about the fact that this message, this gospel is inspired. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. And so scripture, the written scriptures, Old and New Testament, the purpose of sending the apostles was that through the Holy Spirit, all truth would be given to them. Jesus had told them, I'm sending you forth, John 16, verse 33, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so the apostles would receive the truth, and that truth would be confirmed, that truth would be written down. It would be confirmed by signs that followed. And so therefore, we can know today that we have the faith that's been once for all revealed to the saints. In Jude verse 3, the writer Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all. That means one time for all time delivered to the saints. So God's word's been revealed. We don't have to worry today whether or not we have all of God's word. God has promised us we have it. It's been revealed. It's been confirmed by those signs that follow. We have it today. We can know it today. We can obey it today. We can be his people today. And that word has been confirmed, and it doesn't need to be confirmed again. It was confirmed by those signs that followed. The Bible is all that we need. And yet we have to take it in context. And that's what so many have failed to do. Well, the lesson is yours. It's just some reminders tonight of things that you probably already understood. But this inspired word of God, how we need to reverence it. How we need to reverence it. And look at it with openness and open and honest hearts. I was thinking as I was reading online about the individual that died a couple of weeks ago and his family history and the family history of others who are in this movement. And in his case, his father died of the same thing. And his mother died of the same thing. Others in the family have died by snake bites. And it just causes you to pause and say, you know, why can't they see that this is just not right? And it's hard for us to understand. You want to ask the question, they often say that if a person is bitten, it's a lack of faith. Well, are there no faithful people in this movement when so many of them are being bitten? It makes you want to ask that question and wonder how they would respond. But what I started to say, what it made me to think about was here are people who are involved in a movement that to us seemed just so blatantly wrong. And yet they're a part of it generation after generation after generation. Why is that? Well, I think it testifies to how hard it is sometimes to get outside of ourselves and really objectively, when we're born into something, we're raised in something, we've been taught something, how hard it is for us to take a step back and really examine and say, what does Scripture say? But that's what we have to do. Jesus was asked the question. We said it was a fair question. He was asked the question, by what authority? And we have to ask that question and make sure we answer it honestly. Examining Scripture, what does Scripture say? What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want us to do to please Him? Well, the lesson is yours this evening. We haven't talked about the primary obedience to the gospel. But if there are those this evening who have never obeyed the Lord or need to make their life right, who need the prayers of the congregation, who need the comfort and the strength that we're to give one another within the body, let that be known while we're together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.